It really is a blessing to be back here at Harvest, and just want to say how great of a privilege it is to get to preach the word and to worship with you. And I miss it here. I love you guys. And so this morning we're going to be in John chapter 8, verse 58. And so if you would turn there, John 8:58. It's just kind of a short passage, but it has quite a bit in it. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity and to be with the saints here at Harvest again this morning is a blessing, and it's nourishing to my soul, and I thank you for this time. I do pray as we consider your word now that you would speak clearly through your word, that you would guard me from error, that you would guard your people from error, and that you would highlight and what is true and right and lovely. And that, Lord, that this morning we know that as well as things may be communicated in the flesh, as well as sentences and words may be hooked together to communicate good rhetorical message, Lord, we pray, we know, we recognize that apart from you revealing truth and doing your work in our hearts, that we are wasting our time. We need you. We need you now. We know that you are with us. You're not distant. You are with us, and we are pleading your help now, because these words in your hand are living and active, because you are the living God. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be considering these two words in John 8:58, I am. And that's all we're going to be considering, really, this morning, is these two words. Now, if you are familiar with the church and you've been to the church for any length of time and you've sat under decent preaching and teaching, this might make sense to you on how someone can get up and preach a 45, 50-minute sermon on two words. If you are not quite familiar with the church and you haven't sat under decent preaching and teaching, you may be thinking, what on earth are you doing? How in the world are you going to, you know, it's like wringing, how much can you wring out of a rag? And it seems like a bit much. Well, I trust as we move along that you will find that there is more in these words than what even can be fit into just one or two or ten sermons. What is helpful to note, this is really going to be an overview of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Theologians, pastors, Christians throughout the centuries have identified 8 or 9 or 10 I am statements in the Gospel of John. And I know Pastor Nate has already preached to the Gospel of John, so this won't be brand new to you. But there are 8 or 9 of these I am statements in the Gospel of John, and this is really going to be an overview of them. And what I want to do here in the beginning is I just want to read each of the I am statements just so that we are all up to speed. So in John 6:35, these all come from the lips of Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." It's an I am statement. I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10:7, Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And the passage we already read, John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the reason why Christians have seen these statements in the Gospel of John as being so significant is because theologians and pastors and Christians throughout the centuries have understood that when Jesus uses these words, I am, he is making a claim about himself. He's making a claim about himself. There's actually another I am statement that I haven't read that I would like you to turn to, and it's in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, we'll read verses 4 through 6. This is a passage, just to set the stage. Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is leading the horde of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. And in John 18, verse 4, Jesus says, it says in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew they were coming to arrest him. He knew Judas was about to betray him. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them. So Jesus approaches this horde of soldiers, and he says to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, in the original, it is, I am. It's the same words that he uses in John 6, and John 8, and John 10, and John 11, and in John 14 and John 15, all the other I am statements. It's the same language. It's ego, eimi, or eimi, whichever pronunciation you learned it as. Jesus says, I am. Now, if you have a horde of soldiers and they find their subject, what generally do soldiers do when they find the man that they're out to seize and arrest? Generally, they lunge forward and they seize the man. Well, look at what happened when Jesus says, I am. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am, or your translation say, I am he. I do think it should say, I am. I do think it should say that. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, that's to Judas and the soldiers, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, why would they draw back and fall to the ground? I mean, this is kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, soldiers do not put themselves in a position of vulnerability. When they find the man they want to arrest, they lunge forward. But when Jesus, they say, Who Jesus says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, and they fall back. Now, why do they fall back? Well, some have argued that Jesus revealed his glory, and that may be the case. It's not said in the scriptures that he did. But the one thing that is sure here is that he made a claim about himself that was audacious. He says, I am. Now, here's the question that you have to ask and that we all have to ask is, on the face of it, this seems like a rather tame and ordinary statement. Seems rather ordinary. Seems insignificant. Why fall back when he says, I am? You can think of John 8:58, the passage we read in the beginning, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. So you have to ask yourself, that seems like a rather tame and ordinary statement. Why such a radical reaction to such a seemingly tame and ordinary statement? Why would you seek to kill a man for saying something that seems so rather ordinary? And the answer is, it's not ordinary. And it's not a tame statement. It is a significant statement. In fact, it's an audacious statement. If any man who has ever lived on the face of the earth, apart from the Lord Jesus, if any man ever said this about himself, they would have had problems on their hands. No other man who's ever lived on the face of the earth could rightfully say this of himself. So this morning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to ask the question, What does it mean when Jesus says, I am? And then why is it significant? I think as we answer the question, what does it mean? It will become readily evident why it's significant. The primary reason why these words, I am, are so significant is because of the way that they are used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, these God himself, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, uses these words, I am, in a way of referencing himself. In fact, God's covenant name, his name Yahweh, is built upon the Hebrew word which is translated into English as I am. His name Yahweh is built upon the Hebrew word for I am. His name means something along the lines of the God who is. Right? So there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that theologians and pastor scholars generally point to that emphasize this fact, that God identifies himself as I am. There's two passages in particular, Exodus 3 and then Isaiah chapter 41 through 46. He does it a couple of times. I do want to look at Exodus 3, if you could turn there with me. Exodus chapter 3, because I think this is the clearest of them all. Just to set the scene of Exodus 3, Moses, if you'll remember, was in the Midianite wilderness, and he saw a bush that was on fire, but the bush was not being consumed. God spoke to Moses out of this burning bush. And God told Moses, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to go back to Egypt. Remember, Moses grew up in Egypt. And he had to flee Egypt as a fugitive because he killed an Egyptian. And the Israelites rejected Moses as their deliverer. And Moses wanted to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Egyptians. Remember, he killed that Egyptian, and then he tried to settle a dispute among two fellow Israelites, and they said, who made you prince and ruler, or prince and judge over us? They rejected him as their leader, and Moses had to flee to the desert of Midian. And I'm sure Moses thought that he would die there. He knew that he couldn't stick his face around Egypt again because he killed an Egyptian. And the Israelites rejected him as their leader, as their deliverer. And God appears to Moses in this burning bush after he's been a fugitive in Midian for 40 years. He appears to Moses in this burning bush. And basically what God says is, he says to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the planet, and I want you to tell him, Pharaoh, you're to let all your free slave labor go. So it doesn't sound like a great plan. Right? And Moses has as many objections, as you can think of. And Moses says to the Lord, look at verse, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses says to God, this is after the Lord says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Well, Moses knows he has no authority on his own. He's already tried to be the deliverer. He needs the name of God to establish authority, to say, yeah, the God of your fathers has sent me to deliver you. They're going to say, well, what's his name? You know, nice try, Moses. What's his name? And so, look at what God says. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You got to keep reading. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, you see in your Bible, is probably capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. And whenever you find that in the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, And the Hebrew word for Yahweh in verse 15 is built upon the word in verse 14 that is translated in our English text as I am. They are, what do you call it, etymologically connected? Is that the right phrase? Something like that. Etymologically connected. And so he says, tell them I am has sent me to you. And then he says, in verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or the God who is, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, before we talk about how this relates to Jesus, it would be helpful to know what this means when God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. I mean, it sounds kind of cool, sounds kind of hip, new age, but what does it mean? That's always a good question to ask. Theologians have suggested a couple of things throughout the centuries, and I think that they're all worthy of consideration. The first thing that it means that when God says, when he refers to himself as I am, or I am who I am, it refers to the fact that God is eternal. That he simply is. He never had a beginning. He has no ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternally existent. There is never a time where God was not, and there is never a time where God will not be. He simply is. He simply exists. Theologians have also suggested that it refers to the independence of God, that he needs nothing outside of himself to exist. He needs nothing outside of him. He is completely self-sufficient, independent. This refers to what theologians refer to as the aseity of God. He needs nothing outside of himself. It also refers to the immutability of God. I apologize for the large term. It just means that God cannot change. He is. He is not in a state of becoming. God doesn't learn and progress. He is a constant. He is the eternally constant one. I am who I am. I am. I do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think there's one other thing that this name suggests about God, what God intends us to understand when he says about himself, I am who I am. And it's this. I believe it speaks to the holiness of God and to the otherness of God. I heard this from Paul Washer a long time ago, I guess, 15, almost 20 years ago. I'm getting older. Isn't that weird when some of you are thinking, well, he doesn't know anything about, you know, old. But you know when you get to that place and you can look back and say 15, 20 years ago. Paul Washer said this, and I thought this was so helpful. And I try to spread it, you know, like pollen everywhere I go, because it's helpful. He said, imagine if a Martian were to come down today and he were to ask you, who are you? What are you? You could point outside of yourself to a whole bunch of people. I could say, you know, I'm like him, and I'm like him, and I'm in some ways like her. And there are, you know, 7.5 billion people on the planet that you could point to and say, you know, I'm like him, I'm like her, in some ways like her. But if a Martian were to come to God and say, God, who are you? What are you? God could not point outside of himself to anyone or anything and say, I am like him, or I am like her, or I am like that. He is unlike anything and everything that he has made. He is uniquely himself. He is who he is. I am who I am. And this will be extremely helpful for Moses as Moses is going to go before Pharaoh into a land where there is a multiplicity of gods. There's Ra and Isis and Osiris and all these gods in Egypt. And what God is saying is that I'm not like any of those gods. I'm not like any human. I'm not like anything that I've made. I'm not like any angel. I am who I am. I am self-defining. I'm uniquely solely myself. That's why, my friends, we have such a hard time wrapping our minds around the Trinity. And we should have a hard time wrapping our minds around the Trinity because there are no illustrations or examples in the created order that can help us look at the very nature, at the Godhead, and make sense of Him. Because He is who He is. There's nothing like Him in all of the created order. Which means that we cannot dumb Him down to our level. We have to receive what He said about Himself in the Word of God and submit to it. He is who He is. So, and that's, by the way, what it means that God is holy. It means that He's separate, set apart. Set apart from all that He, set apart from all sin, and set apart from all that He has made in terms of His greatness, in terms of His nature, in terms of His brilliance, even. So, what does it mean when God says, I am who I am? Well, it means that He's immutable, He cannot change, He's eternal, He is the holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah 6. There's no one like Him. Not only that, it means this. Think about this. It means that He is not one God among many. It means that He's the one and only. That sets Christianity apart from almost every other religion, apart except for Islam and Judaism. All other religions believe in a multiplicity of gods called polytheism. Poly meaning many, theism meaning gods. The Egyptian religion was like that. Greco-Roman religion in the first century was like that. They didn't have any problem with people saying Jesus was a God. They just didn't want Him to claim to be the only God, the one true God. Right? They said, just as long as you can put Him in our pantheon of gods, then we'll be okay with it. But God, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, is unique in that He says, no, I'm not in an elite class of ten. I'm not in an elite class of five. I'm not in an elite class of two. I am the one and the only. I am. I'm the only one. I am wholly other than everything else. So, Jesus says He takes this name upon Himself. And He identifies Himself as I am. What is He saying? He's saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. Why such a radical reaction to such a seemingly ordinary statement? Well, because it's not an ordinary statement. He is claiming to be the eternal, immutable, unchanging God of the Old Testament. In essence, He's saying, you know... Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's talking about Me. You know the God in Genesis 1:3 who said, let there be light, and there was light? That's talking about Me. You know the one who met with Moses on Mount Sinai? With the cloud, the glory cloud? That's Me. That's talking about Me. I am Yahweh. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm the God who sent the flood upon the earth to wipe out all of mankind except for Moses and two of each kind of animal. That was Me. I did that, Jesus is claiming. This is an audacious claim. I am the God of Isaiah 6. The holy, holy, holy ones, the one whom angels worship. It's an audacious claim. No human, apart from the Lord Jesus, could ever say it. Imagine if John the Baptist said it. That would be called blasphemy. Right? Imagine if the Apostle Paul said it. That would be called blasphemy. Not only would it be called blasphemy, but what do you do with people who claim things like that? You generally put them in a home. You do. You generally do. because there's psychological issues that are lurking under the surface. Think about some of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. In John 8:12, I already read it, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Think about the audacity of this claim. And by the way, when he says this, he's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests, and he says, "I am the light of the world." This claim is both, well, there's a claim in the I am, and then there's a claim that comes after it. And the claim after it matches the I am claim. Only the I am can make a claim like this. Only God can make a claim like this. Because Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the light of the world," notice that the claim is both, at one at the same time, it's exclusive and it's universal. It's exclusive because he says, "I am the light." He's not a light. Like as if there are many lights, like, you know, Oprah's a light and Gandhi's a light and Buddha's a light and I'm a light kind of along with them. I'm a light of the world. No, he is the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim. He's the only one, the only light. And he's not just the light of, it's universal. He's not just the light of Jerusalem or the light of Israel or the light of Gilmanton, New Hampshire. He's the light of the world. Antarctica, right? Australia. Japan. This is a universal claim. John chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. There he's not merely claiming to be able to resurrect people. He's claiming to be the resurrection itself. If you want to be resurrected, you must find yourself to be in him. And he says that he's the life, which means that he has life in and of himself. He doesn't look somewhere outside of himself for a batch of life that he then takes and then applies. No, he is the fountain of life. He is the originator, the source of life. Apart from him, there is no life. He's not merely claiming to be able to just make people come alive. He's claiming to be the very source of life, such that after Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb, Peter in Acts chapter 2 said that the grave could not hold him. Why? Because he's the author of life. He's the author of life. He is the very fountain of life. And this is what he's claiming for himself. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the way." He doesn't merely say that he is a way. You know, that whole Oprah thing again. You know, on par with Oprah, I'm just one of the ways. One of the many ways to the Father. No, this is exclusive. "I am the way." And he doesn't even merely say, "I point people in the right direction." He himself is the way. He goes on to explain, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way. And then he says, I am the way, I am the truth. He is the truth, which means, doesn't merely mean that he says true things. He does. But it means so much more than that. It's not just that he says true things. What he's saying is that he is the truth, which means that he is the embodiment of truth. Or maybe even better, he is the substance of truth. He is what makes truth true, and non-truth not true. False, wrong. How do you know what's true? Well, what is true is anything that is in line with the character, nature, and teachings of the Lord Jesus. Because he is the substance of truth. He doesn't just say true things, he is the truth. He is the standard by which you judge what is true and false, what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. I mean, imagine if I got up here and I said this about, I am the truth. Well, first of all, I would never preach here again. And second of all, Pastor Nate would let it out to the world, and he should. Don't let this maniac into your pulpit. If John the Baptist said this, we would not extol him. You understand? This is an audacious claim. It's an audacious claim. This is a weighty claim. You think of what Jesus says in John 8. I want you to turn there because I want to look into this one maybe a little bit more deeply. John chapter 8. Just to kind of set the scene once again, I'm setting a lot of scenes this morning. Jesus is here. This is, by the way, in the same context where Jesus has the discussion with the Pharisees and the chief priests when he says to them that he is the light of the world. They're angry with him. This is a long, drawn-out, you know, knock-down, drag-out. It's not really a discussion. It's more of a confrontation. And in the middle of this really heated argument between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they use what they believe is their trump card. They say, "We are children of our father Abraham." Right? And look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 56. 56. Jesus knew how. He didn't back down from any fight, ever. They just claim, these people who are rip-roaring mad at him, I mean, they're spitting venom at him, and they just claim that Abraham is their father. And look what Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" You can imagine them laughing at him. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." D.A. Carson, before I say this about D.A. Carson, the Pharisees here, the Jews are basically saying to Jesus, you know, Abraham lived like 2,000 years ago. You know, not from today, but from Jesus' day. You're saying that Abraham rejoiced to see your day. He saw it and was glad. You're not even 50 years old. How in the world can you claim to be 2,000 years old? That is nonsense. And Jesus' response goes much further than merely claiming to be as old as Abraham. And D.A. Carson, what he says is, he says, notice that Jesus does not merely say to him, to the Jews, he does not say, "Before Abraham was, I was," as if Jesus were merely arguing for his pre-existence, right? Yep, you know what? I am more than 2,000 years old. That in and of itself would be an audacious claim. But Jesus' claim is so much larger than that. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, not I was, but I am." In other words, the one whom you call Father Abraham, I'm Abraham's God. I mean, this is the ultimate trump card. I'm the one that you call Father, I'm the God of your father Abraham. I'm the one who met with Abraham. I'm the one who made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'm the one who empowered Sarah to have a child, to have Isaac at such an old age. I'm the one who made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. I'm the smoking pot that went down between those carcasses, animal carcasses. That's me. I'm the God of your father Abraham. It's not just that I pre-exist him, it's that I'm the eternal one. I'm not just 2,000 years old. I'm eternal. That's incredible, isn't it? And so how do the Jews respond to him? Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, on the one hand, we look at the response of the Jews, and we can say, bad Jews. You know, but for a moment, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine if it were John the Baptist who said this. If it were anyone else, any other human who's ever lived, and they said before Abraham was, I am, what's the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament? Death by stoning. I'm not excusing their behavior. There is a judicial process. You had to establish guilt on the basis of two or three witnesses. There was the Sanhedrin. There was a whole judicial process. This was a moment of rage and of anger. It would have been a murder of passion, I guess what you would call it. But and not only that, but the Jews were wrong because Jesus' claim to deity was right. His claim is valid. But one of the things that we can learn from the Jews, from these very sinful Pharisees, is that they understood. I think sometimes we have this familiarity breeds contempt. Is it contempt? Is that the idea? The more you hear something, the less you don't see it as being as significant as it really is. And I think we can learn something from these Jews and say, we ought to see how weighty, how audacious this claim of Jesus is. Because we hear it, we get familiar with it, and we don't see it for what it is. This is a massive claim. This is a weighty claim. This is an audacious claim. This is the sort of claim that only one person in the history of the world has been able to make without being deserving of the judgment of God. God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, is what he says there. I am Yahweh, and my glory I give to no other. And Jesus is robbing God of the glory that is due his name and his name alone if he is not who he claims to be here. Now, let me just say this. If you're not a believer and you're here this morning, one of the things about the radical claims of Christ, and this I am claim above all, is that it puts you in a place where it will not allow you to be neutral to Christ. If these claims are not true, well, let me put it this way. You cannot read the New Testament and say, I like everything that it says, I just can't put up with the claims of Christ. No, these claims are so radical that if these claims are not true, you cannot accept any of the rest of it. You can't. If you have a man who's running around claiming to be Spider-Man, do you take anything that he says seriously? Thank you. You don't. You don't make claims like this unless they're true. And if they're not true, it puts a big question mark over absolutely everything else that you say. Because it means either that you are a loon and you need to go to the home, or you are a megalomaniac. You are so full of yourself that you don't deserve a hearing. Now, let me say this. I can say this. I haven't really studied this out. But I feel like I can say it with conviction because, I don't know, because I have the Bible maybe on my side. Maybe that's why. So the question is this, this is my statement. No one in the history of the world has ever made claims that come even close to the claims of Christ. And the reason I say that is because I don't think it's possible to claim to be the eternal, immutable God who created all that is. And you say, well, what about people like Hitler? Didn't Hitler make large claims? What about David Koresh? He claimed to be the Lamb of God. What about, you know, right now we have Kim Jong-un, who claims to be a god in North Korea. None of these people claim to be the one true God. Kim Jong-un will tell you that his dad was a god and that his granddad was a god. He's one among many. Hitler never claimed to be the one true God, the creator of all that is. The creator and the sustainer of all that is. He never claimed to be the judge of the living and the dead. Do you think it even crossed Hitler's mind? Well, think about these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Galilee, after he rose from the grave, which is kind of a big deal, kind of validates the claim, right? After Jesus rises from the dead, he says to his disciples, he says, all authority, not some, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he doesn't just say all authority on earth has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's universal authority. Do you think Hitler, Hitler's not alone. There's other, Kim Jong-un is not alone. Caesar Augustus claimed to be a god. Not the one true god, a god. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, erected that statue. Claimed to be a god worthy of worship. Go throughout the New Testament. There are plenty of rulers who claim to be gods. But do you think any of the people who claim to be God ever had it in their mind, that it even crossed their mind to say, I own Neptune. I own Jupiter. I own all the stars and all the moons that make up the constellation of Orion the Hunter or the Big Dipper. You know, we live in the Milky Way galaxy, which is made up of hundreds of billions of stars. And our sun is one of them. In the known universe, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, which are themselves made up of hundreds of billions of stars. And there is not one star, one planet, one speck of stardust that Jesus does not put his hand on and say, that is mine. He's the great I am. That's what that means, you understand. He's the creator. It's his by virtue of the fact that he made it. There's no one who's come even close to making claims that are as audacious as the claims of Christ. And so, if you're not a believer, you have to come to this and you have to say, okay, if these claims are not true, I can't see him just as a good religious teacher. Stable people don't say things like this. People who are worthy of a hearing don't say things like this. Well, let me give just two applications. One for the non-Christian, one for the Christian. If you're not a Christian, the claims of Christ, the thing about these claims, remember how I've said a couple of times that the claims of Jesus are universal. That means his claims have to do with you. He claims to be your maker. He claims to be whether you want to embrace him as such or not. He claims to be your God, your maker, your sustainer. You may not want to receive him as your Lord and as your God, but he is. He is Lord over you. And you will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And given the radical nature of the claims, you can't just say, well, Jesus claimed these things. Doesn't really have anything to do with me. I'm not going to just take it very seriously. Well, his claims don't allow that. You can't just take his claims lightly. He claims to be the only way to the Father. No one comes, that includes you, no one comes to the Father except through me, he says. So you have to say, okay, if these claims are correct, then I need to be at peace with him. I must be at peace with him because he is God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the eternal, unchanging, immutable one. He is the author of life. I don't want to be at war with the author of life. That's one who sustains me and gives me every breath that I breathe. And if you turn to him and you confess your sin and you turn from your sin and you embrace him by faith, he will abundantly pardon you of your sin and he will forgive you of your sin. Let me say this as well. I did mention quite a few people who have made claims that they don't come close to the claims of Christ, but people who have made audacious claims, like the emperors and like the people in the Bible, like Nebuchadnezzar. One of the things that characterizes these sorts of people is that they are radically unstable people. Think of Kim Jong-un. He's an anxious man. He's insecure. He killed his own uncle. You think about the Caesars, they did the same thing. People who make these sorts of claims generally come with a whole bunch of baggage. They're inconsistent people. They are off their rocker. And one of the things that marks a person who makes claims to deity is that they are oftentimes paranoid, and so because they know they can't live up to the claim. So they have to have a huge propaganda machine to hide their faults. And if anyone points out their faults, they're done. Right? When you look at the Gospels, do you see in the eyewitness accounts of Jesus any sense whatsoever of instability? Not even at his death. Remember, we read in John 18, he just talked about how when the soldiers came to arrest him, who approached who? Jesus went to them knowing what was going to happen. When he talked to Judas, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, in John 13 he says, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. Jesus was not timid. He was not paranoid. He was not insecure at all. He had none of the signs that those who make the claims like this, he had none of the signs like they have. He came as a servant. Dictators who make claims like this, they don't serve. They demand and command with anger. And if you don't toe the line just exactly, then they put you away. But the Lord Jesus says, no, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Think of how he dealt with the downtrodden and the helpless, the compassion that he had and the empathy. How he dealt with the fatherless and the widow. His compassion for them. And yet when he stood before the Pharisees, he had a spine of steel. And he was able to argue clear-headed. I mean, he was able with logic that was just unbelievable. And people who make claims like this, they don't have any of these characteristics. There's every reason to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Throw on top of all of that the miracles. Jesus says, if you don't believe me, at least believe the miracles, the works themselves. I mean, Jesus, he calmed storms. He fed 5,000 people with just a couple loaves of bread and small little sardines. He healed not just individuals, he healed whole entire regions of sick people were healed in one day. And ultimately, he rose from the grave. All validating his claims. If you're not a believer, you must repent and believe. Well, let me give an application for the Christian. Let me say this as a matter of conviction. And I say this about myself. I say this about every single person in here. I say this about, you know, Pastor Nate was just at, you know, out west. John MacArthur. I say this about John MacArthur, John Calvin, John Bunyan, John Owen, John Piper. You know, there's a lot of Johns in the theological world. These great men of God. And John the Baptist. I just love that. This is true of you. This is true of me. This is true of every Christian. Our view of Christ is too small. It is. And let me say something further. Heaven is not going to fix that for you and me. Right now we see Christ dimly through a mirror, but then we will see him face to face. But even then, our view of Christ will be too small. After we've been in glory, face to face, living in the very immediate presence of Christ, for 3 billion years, our view of Christ will still be too small. Our view of Christ will never even come close to matching the magnitude of who he is. We are finite, limited people, and he is the great I am. Glory is not going to fix it. I heard someone at work said to me a couple of months ago, he said, you know, I don't really want to go to heaven anyways. He's, you know, not a Christian, obviously. And I said, well, why is that? He said, well, it's just going to be boring up there because it's just going to be you know, me and Jesus. And, you know, everything gets boring after a while. And I said, well, wait. I said, first of all, it's not just going to be, you know, you and Jesus. There's going to be the saints made perfect. There's every reason in the world to think that there's going to be, you know, communion with the saints and with the angels. And it's going to be awesome. But even if it was just you and Jesus, this is what I said, even if it was just you and Jesus, I said, you think that this world is pretty amazing? Imagine living in the immediate presence of the one who created this world. Do you think that it might take you billions upon billions upon billions of years to get to explore and discover the vast universe? Well, the one who created that universe, he says that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. You know, it's incredible. And I think of Lewis and Clark as they made their trek, you know, out west, as they were discovering and exploring this awesome country, America. You know, I grew up in the Midwest where it's all flat, and when there's hills, they're, you know, out here you call them bunny hills or something. They're really small, and it's flat. And I think of Lewis and Clark, and as they're traveling west, I don't know if any of you have ever traveled out to Montana or Colorado. I've driven through Kansas, the flattest state, you know, and basically on planet Earth. It's just flat. And you go through eastern Colorado, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's just the Rockies. And it takes your breath away because they are so majestic. I just imagine being Lewis and Clark and just being like, oh, this is unbelievable. They climb, imagine them climbing. I've never read their diaries. I probably should. Imagine them climbing the first peak. I think they went up through Montana. And they get to the first peak, and they look out, and they see mountaintop upon mountaintop upon mountaintop. And they see the beauty and the glory of the Rockies. And they descend, and they ascend, and they descend, and they say, I can imagine them saying, we could spend lifetimes exploring and discovering all the grandeur and the beauty of these mountains. That's my view of heaven. That's what I think of when I think of glory. Every day is a new day of discovering something more of the glory and the beauty and the wisdom and the power and the ways and the purposes and the love and the grace and the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God and of His character and His nature. And every day will be a new discovery. You'll reach a new summit, a new mountaintop. And you'll plumb the depths. Every day you'll plumb to a new depth of the glory and the love and the beauty of this God who's made all that is. And you'll never reach the bottom. That's why it's eternal. Why will you never reach the bottom? Because there is no bottom to reach. He's infinite in His glory and His power and His wisdom. So what's my application to the believer? It's simple. Worship Christ. Think the loftiest thoughts of Christ that you can possibly think with an open Bible. Worship Him. As Lewis and Clark, being filled with wonder and awe, stand in wonder and awe of the one who made those mountains. Worship Him. Think the loftiest thoughts of Him that you can, because you can never think a thought that would outdo the glory of who He is. You can't do it. In all of eternity, you'll never think a thought that will make you stand back and say, yeah, that about matches the height of His glory. It never happened. Let me close with a very practical application for the believer. A few years ago, I was going through a rough spot. It was a season of depression, and I was really struggling. And I talked to one of my pastor friends, and I was explaining what I was going through, and he said, "Brother, I've been there before," And I said, "Do you have any wisdom?" And he said, "Well, this worked for me. Maybe it'll work for you." He said, "For the next however many days, next couple of weeks, every day, set aside a half an hour or so." And he said, "With an open Bible, think the loftiest thoughts of Christ that you can and just worship Him. Worship Him. Be caught up in the wonder and awe of the glory of who He is." And I took his advice. I'm forever grateful because it was so instrumental. Because oftentimes what we think we need is to hear what God has to say about our particular problem. And sometimes what we need to do is just to be caught up in the glory of who He is. To stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Right? And worship Him. It doesn't take your pain away, but it certainly puts it in perspective as you stand in the presence of the great I Am. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we meditate on who You are, we say with the psalmist, "What is man that You are mindful of him?" Who are we, Father? that you would send your Son to die for us. Who are we that you would love us? Who are we that you would adopt us into your own family and call us your children? Who are we, Father, that we can call you our Father? And who are we, Jesus, that we could call you our elder brother? I pray that we would strive hard to seek your face, dear Father, and to set our minds on the glory of Christ and live lives of wholehearted devotion to you, because you're worthy of it all. And I pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.